Have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job, chapter 9. We'll be looking, first of all, at verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight looking at a passage of Scripture that goes way back in time. Looking at a man, Lord, who lived even before maybe a contemporary of Abraham. And so, Lord, we're looking at a man who did not have the advantages of the Ten Commandments. He had never seen the temple. He did not know of all the different laws that you had given to your people. And yet, Lord, this was a man who loved you with all of his heart. A man who you taught many great truths and who has relayed them to us through the things that he said, through his prayer, and through the hurts and tragedies that went on in his life. Guide and direct us, Lord, tonight through this ninth chapter of Job. May Christ be exalted. And Lord, may we be excited about what you did in Job and in the process of what you can do in us. We love you, we praise you, and thank you for all you've done. And ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. My son Jake was watching a movie when he was about 10 years old. And there was an incident in the movie that bothered him, kind of disturbed him. In this particular incident, this movie, there was a little girl who was walking down the road where she lived in a little southern town, a very lonely little road. And as she was walking, there was a big stray dog that saw her. And the dog ran over to her, sensing her fear, and jumped on the little girl, bit her several times, knocked her down on the pavement, and completely knocked her out unconscious. So there she was in the road bleeding. The dog was standing over her. And there was a mentally handicapped man, that saw all this going on from a distance. And when he saw it, he began to run toward that little girl as fast as he could go. He finally got to her. He took the dog and threw the dog to the ground. The dog took off. And he saw the little girl lying there unconscious. And so he reached down with these big, strong arms and picked up this little bleeding girl, unconscious, and he began to run to the hospital. As he was running down the road to the hospital, there was a pickup truck that came by, two rednecks in it, and they saw the man, saw the little girl in his arms, and just immediately thought, well, we know what happened here. He's beaten this little girl up, and he's molested her. And so they jumped out, began to scream at the man. The man was mentally handicapped and was not able to even answer back. And so he got scared. He laid the little girl down and then took off running as fast as he could go. And the two guys chased him down a field. And in that field, they took out a pistol and they shot him to death. Now, my son, who was 10 years old at the time, was very shaken by that. And he said, "Dad, I guess one of the worst things that can happen to you is to be falsely accused." That's true. And as we get into the ninth chapter of Job tonight, we see that that's exactly what happened to this man, Job. Job has lost his possessions. He has lost his children. He has lost his health. And now two of his best friends are just blistering him and blasting him with criticism. Now, by the way, let me just share this very quickly. Contrary to popular belief, Nehemiah was not the shortest man in the Bible. But one of Job's friends here, Bildad, was, because the scripture says he was Bildad the Shuhite. So he was the shortest guy. But now back to reality. Eliphaz and Bildad had both accused Job of committing horrible and deliberate sin. In chapter 8, Bildad has accused Job of blatant hypocrisy. He says, "Job, you are a hypocrite, and the hope of the hypocrite will perish." And he says, "We know, Job, that you deserve what you're getting, because God does not pervert justice. That takes us into chapter 9, where Job is answering both Eliphaz and Bildad. And Job knows that he has not changed his pattern in life. He has not stolen from anyone. He has not murdered anybody. He has not committed adultery. He has not spoken some huge lie. He has not done any of these things. So his friend's accusations were false. So Job gets ready to answer the charges that his friends have leveled against him. And you get the feeling as Job starts to talk that he's angry, he's hurt, and he's greatly, greatly disappointed. It's like he wants to say to his friends, "You just need to shut up, because you don't know what's going on in my life. You don't have a clue as to what's taking place in my heart. So the best thing that you could do was just be quiet." But then he says, I wish we could bring this whole situation into a heavenly courtroom. Into a courtroom where God would be the judge. And God could look into my heart. And then he would show you and he would tell you that I am not guilty of these great sins. And that these are not things that I have done. Then we would know that you have falsely accused me. And you're the ones that are in the wrong. And it's not me. But as we look at this, something begins to happen in Job's heart. He thinks to himself, what would it be like in a court with God? What would it be like to be judged by that one who knows everything about me, who knows every thought that I have, who knows every intention and motive that I have? What would it be like to stand before a God who knows everything about me? I was listening to a sermon a while back, and the pastor said that he had been falsely accused by several people in his church, that he had done some horrible thing, and he was angry, said that he did not do it, and this was just a complete lie. And he says in his prayer to the Lord, he said, "Lord, I wish that you could just show them that I was not guilty of these things that I'm being accused of. Let them know, Lord, that I'm not guilty. If they knew that I wasn't guilty, they would never want me to leave this church." And he said as he began to pray that, the Lord just began to speak to his heart. And the Lord said, "No, it is right that you are not guilty of the charges that they're bringing against you." But he said, "If this congregation really knew what was in your heart, they would have asked you to leave a long time ago." That's what's going on with Job here. And folks, that's true of all of us, isn't it? Every single one of us. We don't deserve the mercy of God. We deserve the judgment of God. And you know what? That's what makes grace amazing. Now you remember in the beginning of the book of Job, the scripture describes Job this way, that he was a man who feared God and shunned evil. He was a man who was upright in all of his ways. But yet in chapter 9, Job begins to see himself in the light of God's holiness. And fear grips his heart. He comes to realize that his own human goodness is not enough. His heart is not clean before God. His mind is not pure before God. And he knows this. So what does he do? He cries out for Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus' name, but he knows that he needs a mediator. He knows that he needs a Savior. And so, although he doesn't know his name, he's crying out for Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at three of Job's questions tonight. And let me just give you the three questions. Number one, how can a man be right before God? Number two, how can a man reason with God? And then number three, how can a man stand before God without a mediator? Now, before I go on, I just want to ask you a question. Do you know Jesus Christ? Now, I didn't ask you if you knew about Jesus Christ. I asked you, do you know Jesus Christ? Is it well with your soul? In the deep recesses of your heart, where nobody else can see but God, do you know Him? Do you know that if you died today, you would spend forever and ever with Him? And you have full assurance of that. You know it not in your head, you know it in your heart, that you belong to Christ and He belongs to you. I believe that we're living in one of the most deceived societies that there's ever been. You say, "Doug, how can you say that?" You go back to the Old Testament, there were the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites, and then there were the citizens of ancient Rome, and these people were guilty of just unadulterated paganism. They were worshiping false gods. They were practicing temple prostitution. How can you say that we're a more deceived society? Well, that is true. Those societies were rank, heathenistic pagans. But I say we're living in greater deception because in our society we have millions of people who claim that they know Jesus Christ and that they're sure of salvation and they're as lost as they can be. People in this country are convinced that salvation is just a matter of intellectual knowledge. They think that if they believe that Jesus died on a cross and that he was raised from the dead, that that assures them of salvation. Others believe that their baptism will save them, or that their church membership will save them, or good works will save them. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to eternal life. Folks, deception is the act of being misled. It was Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But in that last day, there would be many that would stand before him saying, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus would have to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, folks, these were church members he's talking about here. These were people who would think they know God. And yet, Jesus would say to them, as they stand before him in the last day, I never knew you. The most frightening words in the whole Bible, that we are told that there will be people who are fully confident of salvation. And in the last day, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Steve Lawson said this. I want you to listen to this carefully. Is God really unforgiving? Must God be coerced to pardon our iniquity? Is he begrudging to wash away our sins? Not at all. God is in the business of forgiving our sins, all of our sins. If we will confess our sins, he delights to forgive them all. God's word says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You or I will never commit a sin that the blood of Jesus Christ is not powerful enough to wash away. As far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgressions from us. God will place our sins behind his back where he can't see them anymore. God will bury our sins in the sea of his forgetfulness where they will be of no effect anymore. He invites us. Come, now let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If God can forgive David of adultery and murder, if God can forgive Noah of drunkenness, if God can forgive Abraham of lying, if God can forgive Saul of persecuting the church, if God can forgive Peter of denying the Lord, if God can forgive the thief on the cross for stealing, if God can forgive Zacchaeus for cheating, then he can forgive you and me of sins, all of them, fully, completely, immediately, and unconditionally. But notice that all those that I mentioned were not content just to live continually in that sin. They were convicted. And not only were they convicted, there was genuine repentance. To believe that repentance is not necessary is deception. As your pastor, I have the responsibility before God to warn you. Don't be fooled into believing that salvation is a head knowledge of the facts of the gospel. Salvation is a work of God's grace, a born-again experience that takes place in your life that leads you to conviction, to repentance, and then to the Lordship of Christ. And this is what Job is wrestling with. His questions are more to himself, I think, than they are to his two friends. And the first one was what? How can a man be righteous before God? And the reason that he asked this question is because Job is finally seeing who God really is. First two verses again in chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? The word righteous in verse 2 is a Hebrew word zadok. And if you go back through the Old Testament, there are many of the priests who had that name, named Zadok. It means holiness or righteousness. And you'll remember in Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus is called our great high priest, who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchi means king, and Zadok means righteousness. So Jesus is who? He is our high priest, who is the king of righteousness. Our society fails to understand the need for salvation because we fail to understand God's righteousness. We live in a democracy, and the judicial system in our democracy has been so corrupted by sin that we no longer have a correct sense of right and wrong. I remember years ago they were trying to choose a jury to deal with a case where Strom Thurmond's daughter had been run over by a drunk driver. And Channel 9 came on TV one night while all that was going on and said they had two jurors that the lawyer was really concerned about. And one of the jurors was a lady whose daddy had been an alcoholic, and she had been abused and gone through all the problems of alcoholism. And they said they're not sure that she could be biased, that she could be unbiased. And then there was another who claimed to be a born-again Christian, and this born-again Christian had this idea that drunkenness was somehow somehow wrong morally. And so they said, we're not sure that she can be an unbiased witness either. And I thought, my goodness, what in the world is wrong with us? Our judicial system is so corrupt, we think that the only people that can make a correct decision are those who have no moral values, are those who can't say that something is sinful and it's wrong and it's going to lead to problems. I shuddered several years ago when Michael Jordan's dad was shot by two teenage boys and killed. They talked with them after they were apprehended and arrested, and asked them, why did you do that? And their answer was, well, we wanted his stuff and we wanted to ride in his car. Our society has become an amoral society because we've lost our vision of the holiness of God. And folks, I put a lot of the blame of that on the church. In years past, God's men had preached sermons on God. They preached about God's holiness. They preached about his power. They preached on his sovereignty. He was not portrayed as a buddy to joke with. He was portrayed as holy, as righteous, and one who's too pure to even look upon sin. There was a time in this nation when men trembled at the name of Jesus. There was a time in this nation when the Ten Commandments were revered and they were feared. Instead of being ripped off the walls of our public schools and our governmental institutions, there was a time when pagans in this nation were afraid to be reverent about God. Job trembled when he thought of God's righteousness. And he first saw God's righteousness in his omniscience. Look with me at verse 3 and 4. If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Job is acknowledging that God is all-knowing. I enjoy talking with knowledgeable people. That's when I do, I learn something. I like that. But you know, people have knowledge about one thing, but they're not knowledgeable in everything. And so you've got a guy that really knows a lot about electronics. He might know nothing about agriculture. One guy knows a lot about sports trivia, but he might know nothing about math. And it's not like God, for God knows everything. I was listening to a talk show on the radio as a Christian pastor that was taking questions, and people would call in, and one guy called in and said, I've got a question about the doctrine of election. And this preacher said, well, I don't believe in that. And he said, well, what do you mean you don't believe in that? He said, I don't believe that God knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. He said that would hinder man's free will. I was driving down the road when I heard that, had a drink in my hand, just about choked myself to death. And I said, what Bible are you reading? But that God's, his knowledge is limited? That God would not sway a man's will to bring him to himself? No wonder the churches in America are failing. We've got preachers that don't even know the attributes of God. It's no wonder people feel no need to bow before God's holiness. We don't even understand who He is. But Job knew. He knew that God was omniscient, that there is nothing that God does not know. That was not the only attribute of God that Job mentioned. He also mentions His omnipotence, verses 5 through 8. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when He overturns them in His anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trample the waves of the sea. When God steps back and when Job steps back and he views God, he sees the one who is all powerful. This is the God who spoke the universe into being by just saying the word. This is the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the one who shakes the mountains into pebbles through an earthquake. This is the one who blasts the earth with the power of a hurricane. This is the one who sovereignly reigns over all of His creation. Job doesn't see weakness in this God. He sees great, great power. The church has little fear of God today, I'm afraid, because the church hears little about the powerful sovereignty of God. The gospel that's being proclaimed in most pulpits today is either a social gospel to try to influence people to a certain direction, or it's a manipulative gospel to try to bring people to a certain decision. That's not the gospel. It was Paul who said, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." I like the way Charles Spurgeon said it. He said it this way: "The gospel does not ask for your consent, it takes it." He said it knocks the enmity out of your heart. It makes us willing in the day of God's power. Job saw God's omnipotence. Thirdly, Job saw God's invisible omnipotence. In verse 11 through 12, says, "If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. No one can hide from God. Psalm 139, the psalmist said, "How can I hide from you, God? If I climb up unto the highest mountain, you're there. If I go down to the depths of the sea, you are there. There is nowhere that I can go where I can remove myself from God's presence." That's what Job is saying. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. You understand Job's question? How can a man be righteous before God when God is omniscient, He's omnipotent, and He's omnipresent? Good question. Job's second question is this: how can a man reason with God? Look at verse 14. "How this can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him?" Have you ever been in a debate? What are you most concerned about when you're in a debate? I think we're most concerned about the other opponent's knowledge of what we're debating over. So you don't want to debate Henry Ford on how to build a car. You don't want to debate Pete Rose on how to hit a baseball. You don't want to debate Lance Walker on the Hudson automobiles. Why is that? Because you're going to lose. They know a whole lot more about those subjects than you do. And this is Job's dilemma. He says, "God, how can I reason with you? You know everything about me. You know everything that I've ever done. You know every thought that I've ever had. You know every motive and intention of my heart. There is nothing about you that you don't know. You even know what I'm going to say and what I'm going to do in the debate." Job says, "I can't talk my way out of this. Who can reason with God?" It leads us to Job's final question: how can a man stand before God without a mediator? Look at verse 32 and 35. "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us," could be mediator there, "who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. You hear this? 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, Job comes to realize that his greatest need is Jesus. He doesn't know his name. He doesn't know how a man can be fully God and fully, or how a being can be fully God and fully man at the same time. He doesn't understand all the ins and outs of the virgin birth. He hasn't studied the Nicene Creed, so he doesn't understand how the Trinity works. But Job knows what he needs. He needs a person who is fully God and a person who is fully man. Because if he's fully God, he will have perfect wisdom, and there's not the possibility of error. And he needs someone who is perfectly man so that he can understand what he's gone through and what it's like to be a man. You see, he needs Jesus. Jesus suffered and as a man. Jesus was tempted as a man. Jesus was misunderstood by people. Jesus experienced tragedy and sorrow and grief. Job was saying, God, you're too great. You're too holy. You're too wise. You're too mighty to understand a worm like me. Job says, I need one who is fully God and fully man at the same time. Why? So that this one could be my mediator. So he could be the one that stood between me, a sinful man, and a holy and omnipotent God. He could be one who understands me and knows what I've gone through and can help me and give me his righteousness. And yet, at the same time, be one who could take the wrath that needs to be poured out on my sin for me. Unbelievable. Before the call of Abraham, before the Ten Commandments were given, before the temple was built, where the lambs could be slain in that temple, before all that, there's a broken man that stands down on this earth knowing that he's guilty before God, knowing that he is stained with sin, knowing that he can't do anything to change his situation. And what does he do? He cries out for Jesus. He cries out for Jesus. He looks up to his heavenly Father and says, there's no hope for me. The only hope I can have is if there's a mediator, one who is perfectly God and perfectly man, who can take away my sin and make me right in God's sight. He cries for Jesus. Let me ask you this. In this day, in this time, in this moment, right here today, do you know this Jesus? That's what Christianity is about. It's not just about coming to church on Sunday morning. It's not just about baptism. It's not just about the Lord's Supper. It's having a relationship and a fellowship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Does your heart cry out for Jesus like Job's heart cried out for Jesus? Is Jesus the greatest desire that you have? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight to praise you and thank you that you didn't create us and leave us to our own devices, but you created us and Adam sinned. We were guilty of Adam's sin nature. We were guilty of acts of sin. We were guilty of having a sin nature ourselves that was passed down to us through Adam's blood. And yet, you loved us so deeply that you provided the way of salvation by sending your Son, Jesus, to come to this earth to live a perfect life as a man that no one else ever did, and then to die a horrible death on a cross to purchase our salvation. We thank you tonight for the blood of Christ. I thank you tonight for these words of Job who bring me right to the cross and make me realize that my only hope is Jesus. Lord, we love you, praise you, and thank you for loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.